All right, so we're in Mark, I'm used to studying Mark. We're in John 4, verse 27 tonight, and I'm going to finish up the conversation with the woman at the well. We'll see how far we get tonight. But we'll just do kind of a little recap here. We're in this chunk of John that started back in chapter 2, verse 13. This was a Passover trip. John records a lot of the feast days that Jesus went to Jerusalem for. And he goes to Jerusalem for the Passover. He cleanses the temple. And then he has a conversation with a rabbi named Nicodemus. And then he goes out into the Judean countryside. And there's the discussion with John's disciples about purification. And John's like, he must increase, I must decrease, that whole thing. And now Jesus is headed back to Galilee, but to get there, he has to go through Samaria. And he takes a lunch break at this town called Sychar and stops at a well. The disciples go into town to get some food, and Jesus ends up talking with this woman at the well that Jacob dug. And they have a pretty interesting conversation that initially consists of, why are we having a conversation? Like, I'm a Samaritan woman, you're a Jew, why are you talking to me? And living water comes up, and she's kind of intrigued, and is like, yeah, give me some of this living water. I won't have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said, okay, call your husband and come here. She says, I don't have a husband. He's like, that's right, you've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. And she's like, I think you're a prophet. By the way, what about that worship question about the mountain and all of that? And so she, for better or for worse, changes the subject. And Jesus basically answers her, yeah, the Jews are right on that one, but the more important thing is that God's looking for people to worship him in the spiritual and true way, spirit and truth. And there's coming a day when on neither mountain are you going to worship God. It's not going to be about the place. It's going to be about your worship. And so he's making a reference to the new covenant coming. And at the end of the conversation, she says, I know the Messiah is coming, and he'll tell us all things. And Jesus says, I am the one speaking to you. And so it's kind of the first time in the Gospel of John that Jesus reveals kind of bluntly who he is, because he just doesn't usually say directly who he is, but he confesses to be the Messiah to this Samaritan woman of all people. And now the disciples are going to come back, and we'll see what happens with the rest of this encounter. So let's read together. We'll start in John 4, and let's see here. Matt, would you mind starting our reading? Do verse 27 down through, let's go down through verse 38.
And his disciples came. They marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And went out to the city and came to him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Listen, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages, and gathers fruit that leads to eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap a crop for which you did not labor, and you have benefited from their labor.
Okay. So really interesting conversation. So the disciples come back. They've been in town getting food, and they come back and see Jesus talking with a woman, which would have been unusual. But nobody has the guts to tell Jesus, hey, what are you doing? Which might have been more typical. Like, what's going on here? But they're, I guess, trust Jesus at least enough to be like, okay, he's Jesus, so we'll let him do his thing. And here's what's interesting to me. In verse 28, what does the woman do? as she heads back into town.
She loved the very thing that she loved.
She left her jar behind. And I just think that's so cool. It's one of those like little details that like John didn't have to put that in there, but she left her water jar behind. She came to the well for water, but she has found something much better than she came there for. And so she leaves her jar behind. And I've heard question posed sometimes, like, what is it that we think we're here for that we need to leave behind if we need to find Jesus? Sometimes we do need to leave some things behind. And in this case, the woman leaves her water jar, forgotten at the well, and she goes back into town. And what is her report to the people? What does she say?
Come see the one that told me everything I'm doing now.
Yeah. So we've already talked a little bit about the come and see phrase in John. Back in chapter 1, you remember when Philip tells Nathaniel, hey, we found the Messiah. And you remember what Nathaniel said? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what does he say? Come and see. And he comes and he sees. And he's like, whoa, you're the Son of God. Like, this is amazing. So that's really cool. And then we saw another come and see after that. I'm trying to remember. When John says to the two disciples, including Andrew, there's the Lamb of God. And then they follow him and he says, hey, what are you looking for? And they said, where are you staying? And Jesus says, come and see. And now the woman goes back to her town people and she says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? So she's, I think, pretty convinced at this point, but she's also kind of posing it as a question to them. Like, is this, do you find him? Because like he told me my whole life, like nobody can do that. And so she's been convinced by the miracle that he did, miraculously knowing her life, and is now inviting other people, come and see. And of course, they, again, I don't know how much her reputation was known in the town or not. I don't know if they would have believed her initially, but she gets a pretty good crowd to come out and see what this is all about, the man at the well. So that's kind of going on in the town. Meanwhile, the camera kind of pans back to the well. And the disciples have come back. The woman has left. So it's just Jesus and the well and the water pot that the woman left there. And so they're sitting down to eat. And of course, the whole reason they left is like, hey, this is our lunch break on our trip back to Galilee. And they're urging him, saying, Rabbi, teacher, you know, eat. And what does Jesus tell them?
I have food to eat of which you do not know.
Yeah. And I sometimes use this verse jokingly when you have like your secret stash of snacks. I have food to eat that you do not know about. And they actually wonder that, like, did he bring like extra food? Like he has some snacks or something. This is going to be one more example in John of where Jesus is speaking on a spiritual level and they misunderstand him on a physical level. That's happened multiple times now, you know, destroy this temple in 3 days. I'll raise it up. He's talking about his body.
Fasting in essence.
Yeah, in this case, he's not actually fasting, but he's going to explain what he means in a minute. But they think, like, wait, what do you mean? Did someone bring him something to eat? But Jesus is going to clarify. Look at verse 34. What is the food that they don't know about?
To do the will of him.
Yeah, and to accomplish his work or finish his work. Let's just think about that for a minute. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Who would that be for Jesus? God the Father, right? So he's saying, like, my sustenance, my food, is to do God's will and accomplish his work. For Jesus, what did that mean for him? Like, God has sent him on this mission. And how does that connect to his sustenance?
The heart and spirit. Others.
Yeah, he's here to save people. And he'll say on other occasions, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And listen, Jesus was tired. You remember back at the beginning of the chapter, he said, verse 6, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. So he sat down at the well because he's hungry, he's tired, he's thirsty. And there's this woman and he asks her for a drink. I mean, in part to start the conversation with her, also probably because he's thirsty. But Jesus recognizes there's something so much better than filling your stomach with food. And that is filling your life with serving the purpose that you were made for. And Jesus knows that the purpose for him coming to earth is to do the work that the Father gave him to do. And so he's like, so what if I miss lunch? I got food to eat you don't know about. I mean, he gets hungry, and at some point he's got to eat. But he recognizes that there's something much more important than physical food here. Just like he told the woman, I'll give you living water. This is the water that, like, you won't get thirsty again. She's like, what? And, of course, he's referring to, like, you've been going to the wrong well. You've been trying to fill yourself up with these relationships, and it hasn't satisfied you. And so you need living water. Now the disciples are telling Jesus, hey, you need food. And Jesus is like, hey, I got other food. So you see, like, how the water, the food, it's all being used to talk about spiritual things that actually satisfy us. I mean, that's just generally true, isn't it? I mean, we live in one of the most prosperous nations in the history of the world. We have way more food than we know what to do with, even in hard times. And people are still not satisfied. We got all kinds of food, but people are still hungry because their souls are not fed. And they're not doing the work that God wants them to do. They're trying to fill the void with all sorts of other garbage, junk food, so to speak. And it just leaves us hungry. And Jesus is saying, hey, disciples. And here's the thing. Like, he was teaching this woman. But the disciples need to learn this lesson, too. That, like, it's not just about food. I'm here to do God's will. And so I think that's really helpful for me and for all of us, like, to think about, okay, what is it that I'm trying to fill myself up with that's not real food? And even if I got to miss a meal sometimes, how can I actually accomplish God's work in my life? Because that's the thing. When I lay my head down on the pillow at night, even if my stomach's rumbling a little bit, if I have done the work that God's given me to do, that's satisfying. Like, that's a beautiful thing to know. I did God's will today. And of course, we're never going to do that perfectly. There's always things we can do better. But to think, like, that was my focus today. Like, I was really thinking about that. And pray that God's pleased with that. So I just think that's really powerful what Jesus says. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So I think that's really cool. That's the comments on that, just that thought of work and food there.
I think that kind of goes back to the idea of the woman leaving her water bottle.
Mm-hmm.
She came to the well to get water.
Yep.
But she found something better. She realized that she left her water pot there because she had something to go tell others. And so she recognized this was something more. And she forgot about the other stuff that didn't matter and focused on the better thing.
That's right. And Jesus also has found something better than the lunch that the disciples brought. Sometimes I wonder what they brought him. Like some shawarma meat. Something kosher. Anyway. So Jesus kind of shifts gears here, and he's going to continue on the food theme, but he's going to shift to talk about the harvest and the idea of, like, the timing of the harvest. So, again, keeping in mind that Jesus is talking on a spiritual level, we don't know exactly what time of year it was when Jesus does this. Actually, it may have been near Passover now that I think about it. But the point is, in verse 35, he says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Which I guess that would have been about right, because Passover is in, like, the late spring, like April-ish, like March, April. And then, like, another 4 months through the summer. And then there would be, like, the harvest, which is like Pentecost, which happens in the fall. And so he says, basically, hey, you guys know it's not literally harvest time right now. Like, there's still 4 months till the harvest. But I tell you, lift up your eyes, which is basically saying, hey, look, and see that the fields are white for harvest. What is he referring to? What harvest is about to be upon them?
The Samaritan
himself.
Yeah, the Samaritan. The woman has gone into town, and she's about to come back with a whole bunch of the harvest of people who want to know about Jesus. And so he's like, it's harvest time, guys. Like, look at this. So they're coming in, and then he's going to talk about, like, different roles in the field. He's going to say the one who reaps. And you guys remember, so what's the difference between someone who reaps and someone who sows? What's the sower's job? Yeah, he's got there. He's planting at the beginning. That's an important job. What's the reaper's job?
Yeah.
Go out and harvest. Like take the sickle or whatever and cut it down, bring it in. And so there's different roles. And this will the New Testament will pick up on this later, like sowing and watering and reaping and all this. But there's about to be a harvest come. And Jesus points out there's different roles here. All in verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. The ESV. That. So think about that analogy from it. This is kind of a little parable that Jesus is telling about the current situation. Because right after this, it's going to say many Samaritans in that town believed in him. So like, this is about to happen. In the analogy, in the parable, who is the sower and who are the reapers?
I feel like I'm reaping today.
That's right. So, that is absolutely right. We ultimately us.
They
think,
are.
Yeah, think about their situation yeah. though, with Jesus and the disciples and the woman and the crowds, like all that happening. If the crowds are the harvest that are about to come, who's the sower and who are the reapers?
Jesus is the sower and the apostles are the reapers.
I think ultimately that's right. And the woman has a role to play too in the sowing. But that basically while the disciples were away getting food, Jesus was working. Like he was talking to this woman. He was planting the seed. He was saying, hey, I got water that you don't know about and all this. And so planting the seed in this woman and it bears fruit. And she goes, she believes, and then she goes. And guess what happens with the harvest? When you plant seed, it multiplies. That's the cool thing about fruit and seed, right? It's like you plant a seed and then the plant grows up and then the fruit comes. And what's inside the fruit? A lot more seed. And so that's the idea of the gospel is like Jesus planted this seed with one woman. And now, boom, you know, there's like this is like a little microcosm. I mean, not every encounter ends up with a whole crowd of people, you know, hearing the gospel. But it's kind of this is what the gospel does is you tell one person and it takes root and lo and behold, it multiplies. Matt, did you have a.
Yeah, the ending where it says you have benefited from their labor. I was going to say that I thought the Jesus and the apostles were the sowers and the Samaritans were the reapers.
It may be. So there's different ways to take it. In one sense, that's true. In another sense, Jesus has been the sower of the word. But now there's a sense in which the disciples get to kind of be part of the harvest. They're like, they're also going to be helping, I'm assuming, teach all these people who've come. And this is just so true with the gospel. Is like there's times where you encounter somebody and you're getting to know them, but you find out that in their life, maybe they're not a Christian yet, but there's been a whole bunch of other people in their life who've been planting and watering, and they've been like on a spiritual journey and they've been learning and growing. And then maybe they come, maybe you're the person who baptizes them and like you kind of get to see the harvest. But like there's been a whole bunch of other people who've been working on that. And in other situations, maybe we're the planters. Like we're just meeting somebody on the subway or I say there's not a subway here, on a bus or whatever. You're just meeting somebody and like you might think you made no progress with them, but it's like you planted that seed. You talk with them. Maybe you sit next to someone on the plane or whatever, or it's people like family, people in your life, like you're trying to help them. You're teaching them and maybe they're not. You don't get to see the harvest. But what we got to trust is that the Lord is the Lord of the harvest and he's got all of his workers that we don't even know about all of his workers. We're just one little piece in the big puzzle. And it's our job to do the best we can to plant and water and sometimes harvest, but to realize that we're not always going to be planter, harvester, waterer, like all in one. In this case, Jesus planted, and in a sense, the disciples, he says, you've entered into the labor of somebody else. Like they started and you got to finish, you know? And so you just see this happen all throughout. And I think this is helpful on a couple of different levels. One, it takes a lot of the responsibility off of us to think that we're the end all be all. Like we have to like teach them, water them, convert them, like all this stuff, which if we can, absolutely do that. But sometimes it's like it encourages me to just plant the seed. Like I might not be able to like convert somebody like, the, you know, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts where it's like one shot, like, oh, look, he's reading Isaiah 53. Boom. You know, like and he baptizes him on the road, you know. It's not always going to be that way. But when I recognize that I'm just one worker in the fields. It encourages me to do the little bit that I can do with the time that I have and trust that that God will bless the growth. Maybe I just watered a little bit. Maybe I just did a little bit here, a little bit there. And every once in a while, maybe you get to see the harvest. But ultimately, the Lord's the only one who knows all of the things that are going on in somebody's heart, all the workers that are in their life. But it encourages us to do our part. Because I think for myself, I feel like so overwhelmed sometimes with like sharing the gospel. And I just feel all this pressure. But like, oh, I got to like know all the answers and I got to know this. And like learn all you can. That's great. But realize like this is God's show. This is not our show. And the disciples got to enter into Jesus's labor. And like that's true for all of us. It's like we're benefiting from the work that other people have done. That's true on like all sorts of levels. But ultimately, it's true because of what Jesus has done. So any comments or thoughts on that, on like the sowing, reaping, the harvest analogy? Does that make sense in this little parable here? I found that to be really encouraging, helpful for me.
I like how regular the disciples are. It's a regular guy. So eat something. Like,
You're
tired.
Yeah.
It's so great.
I know.
Yeah.
And Jesus is a human. I mean, like, he's God, but he's also like a tired guy. And they're like, hey, you should eat, you know? I mean, I relate to the people in John who are like, what are you talking about? What does this mean? Because, like, that's exactly how people would react if, like, that happened today. Like, hey, you should eat, you know? And Jesus is being all cryptic, and they're like, oh, okay.
And does she also know at the well that he's a rabbi, too? So it's not just that he's Jewish, but he's also a disciple.
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. Like, I don't think she calls him rabbi.
But that is one of the problems there, too, right? Like, a rabbi doesn't typically talk to a...
like a commoner or whatever, yeah. I don't know.
Just a Jew wouldn't actually engage with the Samaritan. Caught her by surprise.
Yeah, that
she
is.
She doesn't seem to know who he is. She recognizes that he's a prophet once he starts talking to her and reveals some of her life to her. And so at that point, she realizes, okay, this is somebody important.
Yeah.
But she doesn't really seem to notice before that.
Because she says, like, I perceive that you're a prophet, but there's no acknowledgement of rabbi. I mean, his disciples call him rabbi. And so, like, rabbi, eat.
I know that Messiah is coming.
Right. And she doesn't know that that's him until he says, I am. But that's right. So she knew that there was some Messiah coming.
And then is this on the map? Is this, like, a whole other region that he's about to hit, Samaria?
Yeah. So I don't have a map up right now.
Spreads what he's doing.
Yeah, so like,
he was down here in Judea, and he's traveling. Well, was he in Judea?
Yeah, he was in Judea, and he's traveling north.
Samaria, so there's this big section. So he's actually he's from up here, but he was down in Judea. He's actually traveling up to Galilee, and so he gets to go through this region of Samaria. Normally, the Jews would go around it because they would avoid the Samaritans.
Oh, he's covered a lot of ground then.
Yeah, he is. No wonder he's tired.
Yeah.
And
thanks
so,
for showing me that map. Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you, Mark.
What's the scale? How many miles is that, roughly?
I mean, it's kind of walking.
It's probably like 50, 60 miles.
Yeah, probably at least.
Yeah. It's a long, it's a multi-day trip. Yeah. So let's read verses 39 through 45.
I had a comment.
Oh, yeah. Go ahead.
I just think it's fascinating to see this woman. After she has this encounter with Jesus, her natural reaction and everybody's natural reaction is to go tell somebody.
Mm-hmm.
So the first thing she does is evangelize.
Yeah.
She's bringing the good news of Jesus to her people. And I think that's fascinating.
That's right. I mean, just like Andrew goes and gets his brother Philip in chapter 1. Hey, we found the Messiah. Or Philip goes and gets Nathaniel. Hey. Jesus of Nazareth, we found him. Anything good come out of Nazareth, you know. Come and see. Come and see. That needs to be our reaction, too.
Stephen,
go ahead, Sharon.
I was going to mention a comment where I think verse 38 is really cool, where I think I heard Scott Smelter talk about this, where he talked about how, like, we ourselves, someone has labored into us. And then other people have labored into that person who has labored into you. And then people have labored into that person. And so it's just like, it goes down if you have helped one person, then ultimately that one person is probably going to help more people and it's just going to continue to go down. But then just like someone has helped me and someone has helped the person who's helped me and et cetera.
Yes, that's exactly right. And there's a real sense in which all of us can trace it back to Jesus, like historically. I don't even know how you do that, but you have to go back. This person taught this person, taught this person. And eventually it all goes back to the one who started sowing. And that's an awesome thought. All right. Well, Elizabeth, would you mind reading for us verses 39 through 45?
Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, but they also had been there.
Okay. So.
That's where Nazareth is that what we just saw on the map there?
Yep, it's in the north part
so
of the map.
He's going back to where he's from.
That's exactly right. So he's headed back to Galilee. So after the woman goes into the town, many Samaritans from that town believe in him because of what the woman said. He told me all that I ever did. So initially, a lot of them are believing, like, whoa, he told you, like, your life story. That's amazing. And so, like, they're believing because she testified, bore witness. But then the Samaritans come. What do they ask Jesus to do in verse 40?
Stay longer.
Stay longer. He's welcome there. And so he stays 2 more days there in Samaria. This lunch break turned into a 2-day stay and lots of people, you know, hearing and believing. And so many more believed because of his word. And I like verse 42. What were they able to say after 2 days?
We don't just believe because of your testimony. We've heard him.
Yes, we have experienced him ourselves. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And I think it's powerful. As sometimes people initially come because they hear somebody say, oh, this is great. You should check this out or whatever. But now they're like, it's not secondhand testimony now. Like, I have seen this. I have heard him. I've seen his goodness. And now I can share with other people. Like, this is firsthand. And so I think that's a beautiful thing. It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So that's a beautiful thing to see, the process of belief taking root in the Samaritans, which, again, the Jews would have been shocked. Like, all of this would have been like, the Jews would be like, wait, the Samaritans? Like, what? Like, this is crazy, which we're about to see in the next verse. Jesus is not going to receive much honor in his hometown of Nazareth. But he receives honor in Samaria, of all places, where the Jews have nothing to do with the Samaritans, and yet the Samaritans just hear him in an amazing way. So after the 2 days, he finishes his trip home. He goes back up to Galilee. And then it points out in Nazareth itself, he's not going to receive a great honor. A prophet has no honor in his own hometown. But in the surrounding areas in Galilee, they welcome him in part because they had also gone to Jerusalem to the feast. Now, this goes back to the Passover that he went down for in chapter 2. And they had seen the miracles that he was doing there when he was at the feast. And so they're coming home talking about, did you see what he did? Like, this is crazy. And so, like, Jesus's fame and his reputation is growing as he does these miracles. Okay, comments or thoughts on the last bit of the Samaritan story here?
Well, Stephen, you were like, oh, I can't believe, or like, this is kind of what they're saying. It's like, oh, I can't believe the Samaritans are believers. And that made me think about, sometimes we fall into that trap of, wait, the person who drinks all the time, or the person who curses all the time, or that person. who's like so sinful, they believe in the gospel now. Like, it's just like that we people, they kind of prejudge Samaritans. Like, I can't believe they would become Christians. And a lot of times I find myself falling into that trap of, well, that person would never want to become a Christian because they're so sinful, like their lifestyle is so sinful. How could they believe their thing?
Yeah, amen. We never know who's going to respond with the gospel. And we've got to trust the Lord. We got to know that his word will not return to him empty, like Isaiah talks about.
I have a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
What does it mean? Because I've heard this in a couple of different places in the Bible. I don't remember where the other place was, but it was some other time Jesus said it. He says that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Why is that like that?
You know,
it's like that small town mentality, isn't it?
I think so. And I think you've heard this. This is not in the Bible, but there's an old proverb that says familiarity breeds contempt. And when Jesus comes to Galilee, now what's interesting is John doesn't really record a lot for us about that. But in the other Gospels, almost all of them record when Jesus comes to his hometown of Nazareth, that he didn't do many miracles there because not many people are coming to him. And they're like, isn't this the carpenter's son? Like, we know his mom, right. Mary, and his brothers, you know, and they list off his brothers and his sisters. Like, where did this man get these things? And so it would have been tough growing up in Nazareth because, again, small town, like everybody knows everybody. And again, this is before Facebook, so people like knew their neighbors and stuff. And so, like, it's really crazy to think about that guy who grew up down the road from me, like the carpenter guy. He's doing miracles. He's like preaching. Like, he didn't go to rabbi school. Like, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Like, it would have been hard for them. And so he doesn't have any honor in his hometown. And sometimes that was also true of the prophets in the Old Testament, is they would receive better reception when they went to other nations to preach than they would from their own townspeople and fellow Israelites. And you think about Jonah, right? Jonah was sent to Nineveh and they end up repenting. Whereas most of the prophets who were sent to Israel or Judah are persecuted. And so the phrase a prophet has no honor in his own hometown is true on a couple of different levels, both in the Old Testament and with Jesus himself. So that's kind of where that comes from. Does that help, Layla?
Yeah, thanks.
Yeah, good question. Okay. Let's read the last bit of the chapter here. So this is kind of the end of the journey. He's come back to Cana, where he made the water wine, and we'll see this last bit here. Mark, would you read John 4, 46 through 54?
Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal officer whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea to Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. The royal officer said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son lives. The man believed the word of Jesus and spoke to him and started off. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. They said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. He believed, and he himself believed in his whole household. This is, again, a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee.
Okay. So Jesus comes back to Cana. And you know what? I'm just going to pull up my other map here real quick. This apparently is a round trip. What was the thing that happened last time at Cana? Yeah,
And so there's already been some miracles that have gone on. And now he comes back to Cana, but where is the man from that this miracle is going to happen? Where is the man from? Yeah, so let me get our map. I'll share the screen for those of you joining us online. And I'll blow it up for the people joining us in person.
So a royal official.
Yeah.
Not a religious guy necessarily.
Not necessarily. Right. There are sometimes we'll see centurions coming to Jesus. This guy, it just says an official. It seems that this is a Jew because he's from Capernaum. So what we've had here is Jesus has been at Cana, and he turned the water to wine in Cana. Then he came down to Jerusalem, right here, and that's where he had the conversation with Nicodemus. Then he went into the Judean countryside. Here's the area of Judea, and there was the whole thing with John the Baptizer out there. He must increase, I must decrease. He came north, and the Sychar, we're not 100% sure this is where Sychar is, but if it is, it's right next to Mount Gerizim, and we talked about that last week. Oops. So this is possibly where Jacob's well was and where the whole conversation with the Samaritans are. So Samaria is this whole middle area here, in between Judea in the south and Galilee.
Yeah, someone was from Selene recently, that we read.
That's right. and that's where John was baptizing, Anon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And so that's near the Jordan River, but up here in the north. Again, question marks on these, but possibly there. And so Jesus has come back to Cana, and the guy is from Capernaum, which is right here on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And a good little journey. So when we went to Israel back in 2019, we stayed in Tiberias. And the drive from Tiberias to Nazareth was like 45 minutes. Now, of course, it's very hilly, and so you're like driving back and forth and stuff. But to walk from Cana to Capernaum, like this is not a quick trip. So Jesus is in Cana. This official hears about Jesus, and he goes all the way out from the Sea of Galilee out to where Jesus is. And he tells him, what's the problem?
Son's sick.
His son is at the point of death. And so he's like desperate, is so terrified for his child. I can't imagine. It's so hard when your kids are sick. And his son is so sick. He's afraid he's going to die. He knows Jesus can do something. And it's kind of interesting. What is Jesus' first response to him in verse 48?
Unless you guys see these signs, you simply don't.
Yeah, and so it kind of seems a little cold. Now, I don't think Jesus is intentionally being cold in this instance. There's another time where Jesus will tell a woman, like, you know, like, you're not of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He gives her the silent treatment. It's kind of crazy. But that's another story. Here, he is making a connection, though, that he's saying, man, it seems like you guys won't believe unless you what? Unless you see something. Now, I want you to remember that and what's about to happen. So remember, this guy has come all the way from Capernaum to Cana. It's a journey. And after Jesus says that, what does the official say, verse 49?
He's just like, sir, come down before my child dies.
He wants Jesus to come to Capernaum. He's like, come, please, come to Capernaum, but my child's about to die. And Jesus, what does he say in verse 50?
Go, your son lives.
Go, your son will live. Now, I want you to think about the test that was for this guy. What does he want to happen?
Wants Jesus to come with him.
He wants
to see the miracle.
That's right. He wants to see. He wants to have Jesus by his side, hurry back, and Jesus go in and put his hands on him or say, you know, do whatever Jesus is going to do and heal him. But that's not what Jesus says to do. He says, go on home. Your son's going to live. So does the man get to see anything? He doesn't. And Jesus was just saying, oh, unless you see, you won't believe. But here this dude, in a sense, proves Jesus wrong. Again, not in a literal sense. But
He does not see the miracle. But what does he choose to do? He chooses to trust Jesus. And he actually packs his stuff up or whatever and goes back to Capernaum. Just think about how difficult that would have been. But the text says in verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. That is a tremendous amount of faith. Because, I mean, sure, he's heard about all the miracles that Jesus has done in person, but I don't know if he's seen a long-distance miracle before. And so he's like, okay, Jesus, I'm trusting you. I am taking you at your word. If you said my son's going to get better, I will leave Cana and start the trip back to Capernaum, trusting that my son is actually going to get better, even though Jesus is not coming back. And lo and behold, on his way home, who does he find? Verse 51. Yeah, his servants meet him, apparently even before he gets back. And they tell him, good news, your son's living. He's going to recover. And then he asks them, what time did he start to get better? And lo and behold, what time was it?
Same time.
Yeah, at the seventh hour, which there may be another seven there in John, but this is 1 p.m. It was the same hour that Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And so this is an example of another kind of belief in John. Because there's a lot of people who believe. We've already found multiple examples of this, right? So with the woman at the well, some people believed. Why?
She thought it was a prophet?
Yeah, because they heard the woman say, he told me everything that I'd done. So they believed because of eyewitness testimony. And they said, that woman said Jesus told her everything, so I believe. And then after 2 days, what did they say?
We believe because we have seen
it. We believe because we've seen it. And now this official shows us another kind of belief. He believes, even though he hasn't seen, because of the word of Jesus. Jesus said it, and I believe it. Now, I believe this wasn't blind faith. He had seen Jesus do other kinds of miracles. Again, maybe he was one of the people who had been to the feast. You know, it just said that, the Galileans welcomed him having seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the feast. So maybe, you know, he heard about some of the things going on, and that's why he made the trek from Capernaum. It's like, Jesus, you know, like, I've heard about what you can do. Please heal my son. So because of the other things he had seen, he had enough faith that Jesus would give him a good word with something that he had not yet seen. And that's the nature of faith. That's the nature of biblical faith, is it's not a completely blind faith. We're going to talk about this more in John 5. Is that biblical faith is trusting in something that we can't see. But biblical faith is based on something that we can see. Some kind of evidence, some kind of something that points us to something that we can't see. None of us have seen God. None of us has touched, you know, tasted, felt. But we believe God because there's evidence that points to God. We believe that the Bible is from God. We didn't see the people write it down. We didn't know every single scribe that helped transmit it to us. We didn't see the people who translated it into English. But we have good reason to believe that this is trustworthy, that this came from God, even though we haven't seen all the different things. But we have evidence to say, I think there's good evidence for this. This man had seen enough from Jesus to say, even though I don't have him coming to my house today, I believe my son's going to get better. So John, as he's walking us through all these encounters in the story, is painting for us different portraits of belief that are showing us maybe where we're at. But ultimately, this kind of belief in John is going to be commended. You guys remember Thomas. What do we call him? Doubting Thomas. This comes from the Gospel of John. Why do we call him Doubting Thomas? You guys remember the story?
Jesus' resurrection.
Yeah. So after Jesus rises from the dead, you know, Judas is gone, but he comes to the 11, but one of them is missing. Thomas isn't there. And he appears to them and says, peace be to you. And they're like, oh, it's a ghost. He's like, oh, it's not a ghost. I'm here. But the one who's not there, Thomas, is not there the first week. And so the 10 go tell Thomas, hey, we saw the Lord. And what does Thomas say?
Plus I can touch the hands.
I got to touch put my fingers in the nail prints. I got to put my hand in his side or I won't believe. And it comes around to the next first day of the week. And Jesus shows up. And this time Thomas is there with them. So all 11 are there. And what does Jesus tell Thomas? Touch me. It's me. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. But then Jesus says something interesting. He says, Thomas, have you seen and you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So I think we see Jesus both give him a compliment and a rebuke kind of in the same moment. He says, I'm glad you believe. You know, you've gotten to touch me. But I think his point is like, not everyone's going to get to do that. Not everyone gets to touch the nail prints and like do that. And so blessed are those who believe without seeing. And I think that's the kind of blessing for this official, because he believed before he saw. And again, it wasn't a blind faith. It was based on evidence, but he believed without seeing. Thomas was like, I am not going to take eyewitness testimony. It has to be, I have to touch him. And Jesus provided that for him. But I think it's really interesting to see, again, how there is belief and seeing in John, but there's also belief without seeing. And that's what we see here with this official's son. And so John, the writer, ends this account in verse 54. He numbers the sign. What sign? What number sign is this?
Two.
Sign number two. It's kind of funny to me. This is the last of the signs that John numbers for us. Back with the, what was the first sign that Jesus did? What was sign number one? Water to wine at the feast, at the wedding feast. And it says in John 2:11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And now John 4:54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, this is kind of interesting because John's not going to number the rest of them. It's almost like he's leaving us a trail of breadcrumbs to follow. He's like, okay, one, two, all right, now you guys figure it out. And he just like moves on and doesn't tell us, he doesn't number the rest. But I think reasonably, we can look and we're going to see seven major signs in the first 12 chapters of John. And then the resurrection will be the final greatest sign. It's kind of separate from the others, but seven signs. Sign one is water to wine. Sign two is the long distance healing that he didn't see, but believed it. And so this is the second sign that Jesus does, but John is kind of featuring these miracles of Jesus. Okay. We've got a few more minutes here. Do y'all have comments or thoughts on this section?
Yeah. I know it's kind of passed over in this, but is this, I guess, kind of the first instance where a miracle was done without his presence of being, you know, there? So doesn't that kind of say something to, like, his true power to the people around him?
Yes. And that's what's so powerful about this is Jesus doesn't have to be physically present. He just says the word. Now, what's cool about this is not the only time Jesus will do a long distance miracle. There is a centurion that comes to Jesus in like Matthew chapter 8, right after the Sermon on the Mount. Centurion comes up to him and says, my servant is ill. And what's cool about it is Jesus says, okay, I'll come to your house. But in that instance, this Gentile centurion says, Lord, you don't even have to come to my house. I have soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come, and he comes. Just say the word. And my servant will be healed. And Jesus, so to speak, his jaw hits the floor. He's like, I have not found such great faith among all the Jews as this Gentile guy. Like, this is amazing, this guy's faith. Because it's like the faith of the official, but he suggested it. Like, the official like wanted him to come to his house. But when Jesus says, no, he's going to be well. You go ahead. He goes. So that's still faith. But the centurion suggests it. Like, Jesus, you don't have to come to my house. You just say the word. I understand authority. My soldiers go and I say go. If you say he's going to get well, you've got the authority. It's going to happen. So it's not the only time that there's a long distance miracle, but even the centurion recognizes that level of power. It's pretty awesome. Other thoughts, questions? Anybody online got anything? I hope y'all feel included. I'll end the screen share so I can see you guys. Make sure no one's not missing a hand or anything. Other thoughts or comments through John 4?
It's Capernaum. It's like 20 miles.
Is it?
Stephen?
Yeah.
Just going back to the where was it? The thing that the Samaritan said, verse 42, no longer because of what you have said that we believe, we have heard ourselves and we know this indeed is the Savior of the world. It's kind of a good guideline for teaching and even parenting, that you start out with, you know, a little more hands-on. You start out like somebody's got to be dependent on you and trusting you, but then the goal should be that they're going to take off on their own. They're going to take the training wheels off. At some point, the faith becomes their own. And then they can go on and start bearing fruit themselves.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. And that's certainly true for the Samaritan woman. It's true for the disciples at some point. And it should be true of all of us. I do think it's helpful to see that, like, even though Jesus, like with doubting Thomas, he'll rebuke him in a sense for, like, you should have believed the eyewitness testimony. But here you go. That Jesus is patient with us as we grow. And sometimes he lets us have kind of training wheels for a bit as we learn. And then he expects more of us as we grow. And we'll see that over in John and other places with, like, the connection between feeding the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water, especially in Mark's gospel. He connects, and, like, they were afraid when Jesus walks on the water, like, who is this? Like, this is crazy. And it says, because they did not understand about the loaves. Like, they hadn't understood from the previous miracle the lesson with the current hardship. And so there's just lessons about faith that are woven into these stories that, like, we need to grow in our faith. Maybe it starts out with a, I got to touch it, I got to, you know, whatever. But we need to get to the point where we trust God enough and we've seen enough from him that we're like, okay, I don't see this yet, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to step out in faith. I'm going to get out of the boat. You know, Lord, if it's you, tell me to get out of the boat, you know, and then, you know, Peter gets out of the boat. Yeah, go ahead, Tim.
I just said good old Peter.
Good old Peter. Ah, so good. But biblical faith is based on evidence. But biblical faith also trusts enough that it doesn't have to see the outcome. It steps out in faith, trusting in the one that they believe in. That's what we're all in this process of growing in our faith, and we're all at different points. But I love that Jesus is so patient with his disciples. That gives me great hope for myself.
He's never promised us that we'll fully understand everything that he's done or everything that he's doing, but he gives us enough to know that we can trust him. And he knows what he's doing. We need to yield to that.
Yeah. That's right. Like when the disciples come back and he's talking to a woman, but nobody says, "What are you talking? Why are you talking with her?" All right. I trust that Jesus knows what he's doing here. All right, guys. Well, thank you all for the good discussion tonight. This is such a rich section of John. I love chapter 4. If y'all want to read ahead for next week, we'll try to cover chapter 5 in one shot. In the next chapter, we're going to have sign number 3, even though John doesn't number it, and an ensuing discussion from that sign and the fact that it's on Sabbath day and different things. So if you'll get a chance to read that, feel free to bring any questions you have, comments. We'll wrap up here for tonight. Any other questions before we wrap up? Comments? Let's close with a prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we're so grateful to you, Lord, that you've given us these stories of Jesus. It's amazing to think about what it would have been like to encounter him, how amazing that would have been, often how confusing that would have been. And help us, Father, as we seek to deepen our faith, as we seek to trust you more, be with us and help us to believe even when we can't see. You've given us so much good evidence to go on. We know, Father, we won't have every answer. We won't see every outcome before we need to step out in faith. And we pray, Father, that you'll give us strength to step out in faith like the official did in John 4. And help us, Father, to share our faith like the Samaritan woman did, to do the work that you want each of us to do in bringing the good news to others. Help us to know that it's not all dependent on us. Help us to plant and water and at times harvest, knowing that you're in control. We thank you, Lord, that that is the most satisfying kind of food that we can have. Thank you, Lord, for providing for us. Thank you that Jesus is the one who fills us up more than anything in this world can. And help us to trust that and to continue to seek him with our life. Thank you for the time in your word tonight, and be with us as we head out. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Stephen.